Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Today we'll be continuing our trip through the Gospel of Mark. Actually, we're on a longer trip than just the Gospel of Mark. We've been on a trip all year, a trip focused on Psalm 23:4 and a little part of Psalm 23 that says that he restores my soul. Everything we're doing this year is about that, the promise that God touches the hearts of his people in unique ways, unexpected ways, and ways that we would never have planned, to bring us a sense of peace and restoration with him. And everything we've done this year, each one of the series, restlessness, now we're in a series on rest. We're going to go from there to a series on restoration and refreshment and reformation and rejoicing. Each one of them, in one way or another, trying to remind us that God is the only one that can bring us a true sense of rest, like what Emily described a few minutes ago. And so that's what this is about. And if you're like me, you need it. Because the rest of the world around us can become very draining. It can become emptying, not just to our physical energy and our emotional energy, but to our spiritual vitality. And so where do we find that sense of rest? We find it in Jesus. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, is showing his disciples and any of those that would listen how they can find that relief, that rest from the things that plague them. We're going to look at another one of those scenes this morning as we look at this issue of pride. Amazing thing is that pride is a pervasive struggle. It's a struggle for all of us. It's a constant struggle for all of us, not just out there in the pursuits of our lives, but even right here in the church, even right here in the heart of a pastor. Pride can take over. I know in pastor circles, when we go to meetings of other pastors and we talk, one of the first questions that we end up asking each other is, oh, how big's your church? And maybe not always asked with a sense of pride, but often whatever the answer is tilts our heart one way or the other. If we're smaller and less known, sometimes it can make us feel like we're less. If ours is bigger or better than theirs, we assume it's because of us. So pride can even penetrate us in the place in our life, the spiritual center of our life, where it should be, we would think, absent. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a number of wonderful things about pride, says in his book Mere Christianity the following: there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. I don't know how much of a struggle pride is for you today. If you don't think it's a struggle, then let's talk afterward. We can probably reveal some ways that it's been part of your life. It's part of everyone's life. You might have recognized this gentleman, General David Petraeus, who served our country in many capacities. In fact, he was the most decorated military officer of his generation. And you'd know that when you would greet General David Petraeus because of all the things on his coat. You could go through every one of those. I found this website that described what all the different medals and ribbons and things meant. And indeed, this man has done things to earn these medals. And in the military, you don't have to ask a person to be proud, because if you see them, their medals will tell you that they deserve respect. And indeed, he did deserve great respect for the things that he accomplished in the service of our country. But as you know, after he left the military and went into civilian government service, the medals weren't good enough to stop him from stumbling over his own hubris and belief that he could get away with something that maybe others couldn't. He was the head of the CIA. He had to resign because of an extramarital affair and the revelation of national security secrets. How could that happen to a man like that? Look at him. He's worthy. But it does. And it can happen to us. What I want us to see as we look at Mark chapter 9 this morning and this amazing little story of Jesus discipling his 12 followers is that Jesus relieves us from the need to act proudly. We're going to talk about how he does that. As we come to Mark chapter 9, Jesus has been healing. We've seen many of the miracles in the last few weeks and showing his power over the forces of nature and the world. Now Jesus, in the passage we're going to look at beginning in verse 30, is revealing to his disciples more and more about what he is here to do. And he tells them amazingly in verses 30 to 32 what's going to happen to him. They're walking along the paths of Galilee and he's telling them what is going to happen. Listen to this passage and what occurs as Jesus is revealing this incredible, deep, wonderful, beautiful, amazing spiritual truth. What's going on in the lives of his disciples? Beginning in verse 30, this is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word to us. Now they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all." And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives not me, but him who sent me." Sends a reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we easily become critical of these disciples, and rightly so. They did many stupid, selfish things, but so do we. And so I pray, Father, that you would, before anything else, by the power of your Spirit, humble us so that we can hear what your Spirit is teaching us. And that we, as we hear this morning, will not merely be hearers of the word, but that we will be those who go and do, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. So how? That's the question this morning. How does Jesus relieve us, give us rest from this onerous temptation to feel like we need to make ourselves look better or stronger or smarter or richer than the others around us? How does Jesus do that? Well, the first thing I want us to see as we go back and look at Mark chapter 9 is that Jesus discloses to us the ugliness of self. And in doing so, he calls us to self-examination. Look what he says again in verses 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way. Now, Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. I don't know exactly what it might have looked like for them, but one of the amazing things about the Bible, when you open up and you read the gospel accounts of Jesus, and they're moving around in Galilee and Judea, and they're going to different places and seeing amazing things. Remember, they didn't have cars, they didn't have trains, they didn't have subways to get to where they had to go. Everywhere they got on the journeys of Jesus was by walking. And Israel isn't a big country. Some of you have been there to know that. But to get from city to city, it might take them hours on the path. And Jesus didn't isolate himself during those hours. He walked along with his disciples. He stayed in earshot of them as they made their way from place to place. And he was attentive enough to them as a teacher, as the Lord himself, to hear what they were talking about. Often we have records of his interaction with them. In this case, as they're walking in the region of Capernaum, Jesus hears them talking behind him. Remember what he's just said to them. He's just said, "I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised from the dead." And you'd think that the disciples would be pulling at his robe and stopping him and begging him, "Explain this. We need to know more. This is an amazing truth. Are you really the Messiah? Are you the Lord of heaven and earth? Are you greater? We've seen you do all these things. Help us understand, Jesus." But look at the simple statement here. It says they didn't know what he was talking about. And so instead of them focusing on the amazing and beautiful truth of Jesus, all that they could think to do in that moment on the dusty paths of Galilee is to begin to argue about which one of them was the greatest. Now you got to take a step back and you got to picture what's happening here. I am going to die and come back from the dead. And me turning to my friend and say, "Yeah, but I think I'm better than you." It's an amazing thing to think of this revelation. By the way, for those of you here today who don't come to church often, maybe you don't read the Bible often, maybe you doubt the Bible, this kind of a story is exactly one of the kind of stories that should make you believe the Bible more. Because in the Bible, the sins and foibles and struggles of the greatest people in the Bible are not hidden from us. They are exposed. Look at the ugliness in me. Peter was behind the writing of the Gospel of Mark. We know Peter was a mess in his life. But he willingly, over the course of time and exposure to Jesus, learn to say, "I am a mess, and Jesus still loves me." So we should believe when we see details that seem to be odd, that take the heroes of the story and expose to us the faults that they had. These men should have been focused on Jesus, but they couldn't but focus on themselves. And imagine what they were talking about in those conversations. "Oh yeah, well, I held more baskets of fish than you did that day," or, "Well, I remember, I'm older than you. I was born a few days before you." Or, "Oh, look at me, I still got hair." You know, I mean, what is it? I wouldn't have won that argument, by the way. Well, I have hair, but just not in the right places. So, but Jesus is saying to them that they are not focused on the things that are going to draw them in. The word used here is that they were discussing or reasoning, or even, could be translated, arguing. Maybe it got heated. Maybe some of them grabbed each other by the robe and shook them. Maybe one of the guys got all huffy-puffy and wouldn't walk with the rest of the group, and they kept having to stop and say, "Come on, Andrew." But they were arguing about themselves and which one of them was the greatest. Now notice what Jesus does. He doesn't stop them right on the road out in front of everybody. He waits, it says, until they went into the house. That's what it says in verse 33. When they were in the house, when they'd settled, when they gathered around a meal, he leaned into them and he asked them a question. Now, those of you who are still in school or have been in school, or maybe your teachers, know that when a teacher asks a question, it's not a real question. It's a question designed to draw out the fact that you may not yet know everything that you need to know. And so the teacher is probing and finding out what we know about the problem in front of us. And Jesus is doing that as a great teacher. He turns to them and he asks this most probing of questions for them. He asks them what they were arguing about or discussing on the way. Some of us have had a question asked of us like that. Maybe you're a teenager and your parent when you came in a few minutes late, said, "So, where were you tonight?" Or maybe we're asked by our friend or our parent or someone else that's interested in our life, "What were you watching on that screen?" Or, "Did you get any interesting emails today?" You know what happens in our minds when we get asked these questions? We start to run through why they might ask that question. And the disciples realized very quickly when Jesus asked that question what it is he was interested in them talking about. What were you discussing on the road today? And of course, they all perked up and answered the question. No, they didn't. Verse 34, it says, in the Bible, it's funny in many ways. Jesus is sitting in a room with them around the table. You can hear the clank of the plates and the cups. And Jesus says, "So, what were you discussing on the road today?" And all you hear then is the clank of the cups. And they're looking at each other, and they're not talking, and they're silent. Because they know what he's getting at. They don't want to answer. They don't want to answer because they know if they answer, something might be exposed. That's one of the things that the Lord can do to us. He can expose us. He exposes us in lots of ways. He exposes us through preaching. He exposes us through the reading of his word. He exposes us through relationships that we have with those that hopefully love us, who are willing to ask us hard questions. What are you thinking right now? Why did you do that? Did you consider? If you don't have people like that in your life, by the way, you need them. If we become the kind of person that is so close that we don't want anyone to ask us a hard question, then, as the quotation we read earlier said in Proverbs, destruction waits. Who's asking you the questions? In the case of the disciples, it was the God who knew their hearts. Psalm 44 in verses 20 and 21, the psalmist says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart." Now, for some of you, a verse like that might be intimidating. It might make you less willing to engage with God. But whether you're willing to engage with God or not, I want you to understand something. Nothing in your life is hidden from God. And while that may be scary for you, you wouldn't want it any other way. Because if you could hide something from God, that means other things could be hidden from God. You know what that does to God? It makes him impotent. It makes him weak. And in the moment when you come to God, whether it's the first moment of a struggle or it's the very last thing on your list, the moment when you come to God and the words spill out of your mouth and say, "Please, please, Jesus, help me." When it gets to that point, you need a God who is as powerful as Psalm 44 says. That's the place we need to go first, especially when we feel the Lord pressing us in areas of our life where we know we've slipped into something that's the product of our arrogance. What were you talking about along the way? Jesus didn't ask the question to get them. He asked the question to release them. And so he does with us. The beginning of the end of pride is captured in the words of David in Psalm 51 in verses 3 and 4, when he said, after being confronted by the prophet Nathan with his sin with Bathsheba, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." The first thing that Jesus does for us as a gift is he exposes us to our sin. And he asked us the question, what were you doing along the way? This morning, some of you might need that exposure to your sin. And the place that we go, the place that we have to arrive before we can begin the process of being renewed, is the place where David arrived. Where we finally throw up our hands and we say, I know. I see it. I'm guilty. I did it. If we're hiding that, if we're trying to pretend like God doesn't see it or that it doesn't affect us, we're never going to truly be able to recover from the depth of some of the pain that we feel. Maybe you need to confess it to a godly person in your life. Maybe it's your parent. Maybe it's a pastor. Maybe it's your spouse. But come to that place. Recognize who you are. Examine yourself. That's what Jesus does for his disciples here. It's the first step in the process of teaching them what it means to be humble. So he discloses to us the ugliness of our sin. The second thing he does is he disrupts our system of thinking, measuring, and pursuing life. Look how the passage goes on. They kept silent, for on the way they'd argued with one another about who was the greatest. And so Jesus sat down, and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. And notice what Jesus does. He sits down. That was the traditional teaching posture of a rabbi. They didn't stand up. Well, you got to sit down. He sat down and you got to stand up. You come in as a measure of respect. He sat down for that reason. He might have sat down too because he was tired. He was tired of repeating the same lessons that he had to keep teaching, but he knew he had to. He was good to do that. And so he was willing to keep teaching them the lessons that they needed to hear. And he says to them this amazing thing. He says, he, in verse 35, he who would be first must be the last of all and the servant of all. I know you're on a quest to be first. But if you would be first, you must be last. And last as a servant. It's not unlike what Jesus had said in many other places. In the book of Mark, he repeats it a number of times. He'll repeat it in the next chapter. What he's saying is this. Spiritual growth is discovered best on the path of humility and in the circumstance of service. It's counterintuitive. It's kind of like those of you out there who are teachers of young children. I've seen this more and more. If I was a kindergarten teacher and the kids were going crazy in the class, I would start yelling and screaming and stamping my feet and pounding on my desk to make them be quiet. But the best teachers, as I've watched them through the years, they start to whisper. And all of a sudden, some kid recognizes the teacher's whispering instructions. And they're like, shh, quiet, the teacher's whispering instructions. These great teachers learn through time that the way they're going to get the attention of their students is counterintuitive to what they might naturally do. My great-grandfather taught me to play golf when I was a kid, and I would go to the driving range with my 80-year-old great-grandfather who could still swing the golf clubs pretty well, and he'd be out there smacking the ball 250 yards, and I'm sitting there, I'm like 11, 12, I should be getting better as an athlete, and I'm flailing away on the club, and every time I hit it, it would go along the ground, and it would go like 30 feet on the ground, and kill a bunch of worms on the way, and then he'd say in his great New England Huskies, 6'4", New England guy, like 230 pounds, he'd say, you big Denny, you got to hit down on the ball to make it go up, because what I was trying to do was lift the ball, and he taught me over time, that the way you make a golf ball go up is by hitting down. He was right, but it didn't connect with me because it was counterintuitive. Jesus is counterintuitive all over the place. He says, you want to find joy in your life? You want to be great in your life? Go stand at the back of the line. That's where you're going to find it. Don't elbow your way through to the front. Go to the back and get on your knees and serve. That's one of the kinds of counterintuitive wisdom in the Bible. The greatest counterintuitive wisdom that the Bible begins to say is that the world is looking for things in their own language and culture in ways that are going to match up about God. But it says in 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is the folly of the Christian message? Not just that we preach Christ, but that we preach Christ murdered and left for dead on a wooden cross by a Roman authority. Who would worship such a man as this? It's a stumbling block. It's foolishness to all but those who the Lord has called. Christianity calls us, Jesus calls us, he was calling his disciples here into looking at their life inside out, upside down, last first. I think what we're called to do in the way of application as we think about this and make our way even deeper into this passage is recognize that if you're not being made uncomfortable in any place in your life, then you should be a little worried about that. If you sit in church on a Sunday and every sermon you hear preached makes you feel like you're okay, doesn't make you uncomfortable, doesn't make you squirm a little bit, if every sermon I preach I'm okay with, and I've got figured out, then there's a problem. If you go to a church, those of you that are visiting today, that never makes you feel uncomfortable, that never preaches on tough topics, doesn't address the real-life challenges of human beings, doesn't dig into the passages of the Bible that the pages aren't very creased on, if you go to a church like that, there's a problem. We need to be made to feel uncomfortable from time to time as we sit under the Word of God, because if we're not uncomfortable, then the temptation we begin to believe is that we've got it figured out. I already know this. I've mastered this. Jesus is saying to his disciples when he says to them, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and a servant of all. He's saying, everything that you're being told is backwards. And that's the clash of Christianity in the modern world, isn't it? Christianity is saying the opposite. It should be the opposite of what the world is telling us. But unfortunately, the church can come to look too much like the society. And when that happens, we blend in. And when we blend in, we're not effective. We're called to stand out. So Jesus not only discloses to us the ugliness of self to teach us what it means to be humble, but he disrupts the way that we think about everything. And finally, he demonstrates what true humility is. The passage continues in verse 36, and he took a child, and he put it in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. This is one of a number of what we call child parables that Jesus uses. He uses children often in his ministry to teach things to the people. And why does he do that? Because children didn't have any status in that society. They were loved by their parents, but they weren't useful in society. They didn't have rights. They certainly couldn't vote. When they were little, like this child, they weren't working. They often would cause trouble. In fact, the disciples in other times were trying to keep the children away from Jesus. And in one of the other child parables, he says, let the little children come to me. Just a little bit later in Mark chapter 10, he's going to give us the more familiar child parable about being called to be childlike in our faith. But this parable's a little bit different than that. Listen to what he says one more time. He says there, whoever, takes a child and put it in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So the parable here is not, in this case, that we should be childlike. The parable in this case is that our humility should compel us to not look chiefly upon the outer measure of a person when it comes to their value to Jesus. And so this little one who has no value to anyone but his parent or her parent is taken in the arms of Jesus and embraced while he preaches this message. Love, he says, love and accept this little child like you would if he was Messiah himself. Some of you here have heard the story. I had the privilege of traveling to India in 1989, and amazingly, I was told by my guide that I was going to meet Mother Teresa. And I was taken to Mother Teresa's compound in Calcutta, where I was allowed into her apartment with five other students from Covenant College to have a 30-minute audience with Mother Teresa. It was amazing and humiliating in all the right ways. We each had a chance in that little circle in the room as we gathered up and we were holding hands. I was holding Mother Teresa's hand. And we got the chance to ask her, what advice would you give in life? And she took my hand and she looked at all the rest of the people in that little circle. And she touched each of the tips of my fingers. And as she touched them, she said, every night before you go to bed, pray with this in mind. You did this to me. And she looked at me and looked at the others in that circle and she said, you have to love everyone as if they might be Jesus. In fact, the quote more commonly heard from Mother Teresa when she was interviewed by CNN, she said, I see God in every human being, not in a sense of everybody's God, but in the sense of this passage. When I wash the leper's wounds, I feel I am nursing the Lord himself. Is it not a beautiful experience? Now, Mother Teresa's theology is not our theology. There are gaps and flaws in hers, like there are probably in ours. But the message that she gave that day and the life that she lived, picking up the dead and dying and crippled and orphaned on the streets of one of the poorest places in the world, was a message of a call that she'd received from Jesus to humility. Jesus calls his disciples to humility. And there's one other thing I want to say. And it is the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. This sermon is not about go be humble. What this sermon is ultimately pointing to, what Jesus was ultimately saying to his disciples that day is watch me. Watch me. And what did Jesus do in the very last? He sacrificed himself for rebels and sinners like you and me. He willingly took our sin upon himself. His arms were spread out on the cross. And he died for our ugliness. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is reflecting upon this amazing act of Christ. He's pleading with the Philippians, if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The call to be humble is a good call. But the more important call is to see humility in the person of Christ and believe. If we see the humility of Christ and we believe what Christ did, it is the first step on the road to living in the way of Christ, amongst the people of Christ, as a humble servant, willing to be last of all. Andrew Murray, Scottish preacher, summarized this way: pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you. What's that look like for you today? Do you need to start over with your spouse? Do you need to go into work tomorrow with a different attitude? Maybe for you, you need to get on your knees today and look up to Jesus and say, I realize that I cannot save myself. It's you and you only. If you've never done that, I would love to talk to you about that. I'd love to tell you the struggle, the journey, the hard road, but the good road of learning little by little what it means to be humble, and share with you along the way the ups and downs that I've had and that you've had, but that point us to Jesus. In the end, brothers and sisters, those badges on David Petraeus' uniform, though worthy, couldn't save him from the struggle he found himself in the midst of. It had to be Jesus. And the same is true for us. Jesus can give us rest from the temptation to serve ourselves and give us joy in the process. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you this morning that we are prideful people. I'm a prideful pastor. I'm a proud father. I'm a prideful husband and friend. We confess this together, Lord. We confess our struggles to please ourselves and to do what we would do in our extra moments. We confess that we rate people and judge people and measure people. We confess, Lord, that we don't have it all figured out. But we believe you. We believe that you sent your son Jesus, that you covered our sin, our brokenness, our pride, the outer measures that we place upon others, and you heal us of that by the gospel. And you make us into a kingdom of priests to go out and serve, not in pride, but in humility. To love those in our community and in our office and in our school and in our families who may not on the surface seem lovable, may seem insignificant, like even the little child that Jesus held in his arms. Teach us what that means, Lord. Remind us that it just maybe one little step at a time. But drive us to you, we pray. Help us to look up to you. Help us to see the humility that you served with. And we pray, God, that as we see you, we find joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.